Luke 2 and 7 is our text, first of all, but for context, we'll begin at chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. One of the mightiest little parts of a sentence in all of Scripture. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So she brought forth, verse number 7, her firstborn son. Now over to the epistle to the Colossians. This is a deep, deep, deep passage. And Paul is seeking in this great letter to show that there is no need for intermediaries to come to God, either of angels or of principalities or powers that we cannot see with our eyes that exist, or spirit mediums or anything like that. There is no need for any intermediary apart from the Lord Jesus. And Paul is seeking in Colossians to set his name above every name, showing the glories of the Lord Jesus as the one to whom we come. Colossians 1:15-18. And he breaks in, who is, that is, the Son, mentioned further up in the passage. Verse 13, notice at the end of it, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So in verse 15, you have Christ, the firstborn, as the RV reads it, of creation. And in verse number 18, you have Christ, the firstborn from the dead. So we have the firstborn of Mary, she brought forth her firstborn son. We have the firstborn of creation, and we have the firstborn from the dead. And now for the last firstborn phrase or title, we go to Romans chapter 8, mighty text, and verse number 29. Romans 8 and 29. And thank you for your patience in turning to these passages. Romans 8 and 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. Now, if you can just go back with me and we'll go through the scriptures together, because that's the standard of the class, we hope, week by week. We haven't come to be entertained for an hour. We have come to study the scriptures. And some of you are giving your evenings to this, so I must be faithful to those of you, and many of you coming from distant towns to study the word. You're welcome. Luke 2 and 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now here is a lovely title of the Lord Jesus. The name that is above every name. We looked at him as the rock last week. God saved a soul during that, and maybe tonight he'll do the same again. We're going to try and exalt the Lord Jesus and another side to his character. Not the rock this time, but the firstborn. I think that everybody at the Crescent tonight would agree with me that the greatest event in history, next to the death of the Lord Jesus, was the birth of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, it was the supreme event in human history when the Lord Jesus was born. Now, to realize the stupendous meaning of his birth, we need to try this evening for a little while to get away from the merely local and the historic, and see it, the birth of Christ, in the economy of God. To see it from God's standpoint. Let's get away from all the surrounding story in Luke 2, and let's see the birth of Christ from God's standpoint. It's mighty in human history, but it was just as mighty in heaven's history. Now, to see it from God's standpoint, there is no greater word in all of the New Testament that is more helpful than the one common to these four passages of Scripture that I read with you tonight. Because in every passage of Scripture I've read with you, this word occurs, firstborn. Now notice that it is a compound word. In the Greek, they tell me, it means the word first. That's the first part of the compound. And usually it's a hyphenated word in English. First means foremost. And that's very important in the exposition of these passages and in the understanding of the common teaching that they bring to us as believers. First, that's the part that comes, the first part of the compound in the word first, always means foremost. And it is used in reference to time, in reference to place, in reference to order, in reference to importance. Time, place, order, and importance. And then the other part of the compound is born. First, meaning foremost, and born, meaning to bear. Meaning to bring forth. And born never has the idea of begetting in it. That's a totally different subject. And of course, the conceiving of this child in the virgin's womb is a tremendous subject. But when we use the word born in this context, it means to bring forth, to bear, never to beget. Now I ask you to be very patient with me tonight, because we're going to go into a bit of theology and we're going deep. So stay with me. So have you got it? This lovely title, firstborn, means first of all, the one that is foremost and then the one that is brought forth. So that to use the phrase or the title throughout these passages, it always means brought forth in order to take a permanent place in relation to the subject under consideration. So let's really explain that simply in the four passages. It does not mean in Luke 2 and 7, when Luke calls the Lord Jesus as the one that she brought forth her firstborn, it doesn't necessarily mean that Christ was her first son, although he was. That's not what it's trying to say. The significance of the statement, her firstborn son, was that the son of Mary was foremost among all her sons. And she had other sons. Foremost among all her sons. He was the one taking precedence over every other son that she had. When we read in Colossians of the firstborn, and notice it's not of every creature, as in the AV. The better rendering is firstborn of creation. It does not mean that Christ existed, the firstborn of creation, that he existed before all creation, although he did. The significance of the statement is that he is the one who is foremost in all creation. The one who is preeminent over all creation. Or as Campbell Morgan so majestically put it, he is the ultimate of creation. He is that towards which creation moves. He is creation's goal. He is its consummation. He is creation's final glory. Oh, what a phrase it is. Foremost in creation. When we read in Colossians again of Christ as being the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean to say that he was the first person to be raised out of the grave. Because Lazarus was raised from the grave. So when it says he's the firstborn from the dead, it doesn't mean that he was first out from the dead. Because Lazarus was, and if we believe the treatment of Scripture, there were others before him in the Old Testament. But what does it mean? It means that he was the one who took precedence over all others who rise from the dead. No matter who they were, or in what history, or economy, or time, or dispensation, he is the preeminent one of all the dead ones who have been raised. When we read again in Romans that he is the firstborn among many brethren, that does not suggest his priority in time or off time. It is rather, listen, his eternal supremacy over even all those who are brought into new life as a result of his great and glorious mission. So that the tens of millions of people who have been converted to Christ, and there have been great men amongst them, and great women too, none of them will take precedence over him. No earthly figure in the church will ever take his place. So that he is firstborn among many brethren. And the word brethren simply meaning those who have trusted Christ. It is a phrase used in the New Testament for Christians. And of course, there it is right in that passage, firstborn. He has a prominent place, the preeminence amongst many brethren. So firstborn means foremost, first, taking precedence. Now, the first two phrases which we have, which is the firstborn of Mary, and also the Lord Jesus first in creation, that has to do with creation. So the first two firstborns have to do with creation. The second two have to do with the great subject of redemption. My, we're going to have a great night, aren't we? Raised firstborn from the dead, that has to do with redemption. And firstborn among many brethren, that has to do with the one who is leading them out, who is foremost, who will carry them through. What a Savior we've got. He is preeminent, firstborn, foremost in everything. But remember that between these four passages, Bible student, remember between the movement suggested by these four passages is one. And although we break them up, the tremendous movement has the firstborn are linked in one great, wonderful movement between them all. You can't really break them up except for the emphasis that they make. It's one point. He is foremost. Now let's look at this lovely phrase. She brought forth her first born son. Ah, she had other sons, but none of them had the prominence that this one had. We could go into the subject of Mary this evening. And what a great subject Mary is. What a wonderful woman she was. When the angel came to Mary to tell her that that which would be born from her womb would be the Son of the Highest, Mary didn't balk at it. She said, "Be it even so." When Zacharias heard that John the Baptist was going to be born, although his wife was well on in years, he didn't believe it. He didn't believe God, and he was struck dumb. That's the difference between Mary and Zacharias. Mary immediately believed God. She knew the scriptures, because read that magnificent Magnificat. That tremendous prayer of hers after the birth of Christ and praising, "Wonderful, my soul rejoiceth in God, my Savior." So that Mary needed a Savior. And Mary herself cannot be a Savior because she needed one. If someone is to be our Savior, then he must not need a Savior. And Mary said she needed a Savior. She knew that she had sinned against God. And of course, she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So she was blessed, and she was virgin, and she was wonderful, and she knew the scriptures, and she had great faith, and she believed God. But Mary ever points us to the Lord Jesus as the Savior. So don't be trusting in Mary to save you. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Friend, are you resting in him? Have you trusted Jesus and his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or as Willie Mullins said at a funeral I was at on Saturday, are you just a nice lady? But a nice lady without Christ. Just a nice man or a nice young fella. But a nice young fella without Christ, you'll perish just with all the rest if you're without Christ. Ah, Mary's a great subject. A great gospel she preaches. And this wonderful woman chosen by God brings forth her firstborn son. So, of course, here we see the Lord Jesus as God's man. The man this child brought forth to birth by Mary. Now, Mary, you know, remember the Lord Jesus had a natural birth. Just the same as everybody else. But he had a supernatural conception. Always remember that distinction. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but he was born of Mary. So he is naturally born, and what mighty things this phrase brings to our hearts. What a thrill it must have been. She brought forth her firstborn son. And of course, the firstborn is very precious, isn't it, in any house. How precious they are, the firstborn. And you know, I don't want to speak in any way disparagingly of this wonderful woman. Don't misunderstand me. But I don't believe that Mary fully understood when that wonderful baby was born all the wonders that were in him and that he was. She began to learn of them as he grew, and she treasured these things in her heart. What a wonderful storehouse was Mary's heart as she watched her boy grow. But you must remember, and we have to stick to the original text, right closely in the passage, Luke 2 and 7, that Dr. Luke is writing about the birth of Christ after his life is over, and after Calvary is past, and after the resurrection, and after Pentecostal power has come. And Luke is looking right back down over the history of the man Christ Jesus. And he says with his pen, he can say it, she brought forth the son that was preeminent over all her other sons. She couldn't really say that at that time. She was just a firstborn in the natural English meaning of the word. But as Luke writes it, away from the hindsight of the life, death, resurrection, and power of Christ, he says, he was preeminent. My, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? God's man according to divine counsel. God's man according to divine purpose. God's man according to divine possibility. God's man according to divine power. Young folk, is there any grander subject to spend a while around on a Tuesday night? Is there any greater theme to feed the church of Christ upon in this troubled city of ours than this firstborn amongst Mary's sons? Oh, we need our eyes lifted off the problems and the trials and the difficulties. I've had some already of folk coming through the door. One fellow who got the sack today and his heart's broken, for he wasn't in the wrong, he feels. Somebody else in here this evening and you have great trials. My friend, trusting in the Lord Jesus, in this wrecked city and this province of ours with trouble, can I lift your eyes to the only one worth trusting and worth giving your life to serve? The firstborn son of Mary. It's great. I love the theme. And then, of course, I must leave it, for I could spend all night there. Just may God write it on your heart. Maybe when Christmas rolls around and you're thinking of the birth of Christ again or at other times, just remember her firstborn son. She brought him forth that he might be in the plans of God preeminent over all her sons. Then we move to Colossians 1. And can you come with me to the next phrase? And I'll have to stick close to the text here. I was reading a great commentary in Colossians 1 by Mr. Herbert M. Carson, the great writer, the great preacher, who is the minister of the Baptist Church at Hamilton Road in Bangor now, and used to be assistant to Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And he's a mighty man. And I was reading his commentary. And you know, I found it very helpful, but I didn't really understand what he was saying. I couldn't get it worked out, so I rang him up and asked him to explain the book he had written. And he was very patient with me. And my, what a time Mr. Carson and I had across the phone this morning. He must have thought I was a cheeky wee fella for ringing him up. But you know, he was very kind to me. And we had a tremendous time together this morning at our desks, him at his and me at mine, around this text. Give me some helpful thoughts. So if I'm pinching from Herbie Carson, Herbie, forgive me if you're listening to this tape, my man. Here it comes. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. Look at this mighty phrase. Who is the image of the invisible God? Now what does that mean? You say to me, man was created in God's image. Yes, he was. Well, if man was created in God's image, and Christ is the image of the invisible God, then that makes him just a man. Oh no. Man was created in God's image. But this passage teaches very clearly in verse number 16, and in verse 17, that he is before all things. So that before there was any creation, he was already in existence. He is before all things. So man was created in the image of God, but Christ was never created. He was essentially the image of God. That's what he was. He didn't have to be created into it. He was it. You say, well, if he was not created, then where did he come from? There is the great mystery of the Godhead. All I can say to you this evening is this, in the mightiest text in Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But remember, it all rests upon this. He gave his only created son?
No.
His only begotten son. Never say Christ was created. He wasn't created. He was before creation. And he created things that are created. For notice verse number 16 elucidates it for us. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. He was not created. He was begotten. And I cannot explain that phrase any more than you can. The sacred scripture rests there. The only begotten Son of God. And I look upon the Lord Jesus like this. Can I just stop a minute here? Maybe it'll help you. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that the Lord Jesus is the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The express image of his person. In this verse number 15, he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, let us pretend, not irreverently, that God is the sun shining in the sky. The sun. He is not, but let us look on it that way. There is the sun. And here standing in my garden come the sun rays, the sunbeams falling down upon me. You cannot cut off the sunbeam from the sun. It is part of the sun. Essentially part of it. And that's what the Godhead is. The Father, there he is, God, invisible. But Christ is the express image of his person. He is the outshining, the sun ray, the sunbeam of all that God is. And that's the tremendous teaching of this passage. It's deep, isn't it? But boy, isn't it mighty, as we say in Ireland. Isn't it mighty? Who is the image of the invisible God? Christ is and was ever essentially the image of God. Firstborn, says Paul, of all creation. Not firstborn of every creature. It's more than that. Although he created them and takes precedence over them, it's more than that. He is firstborn of all creation. Now let me be careful. This does not mean that the Lord Jesus stands at the apex of creation, but is still a created being. No, he is begotten of the Father. And what does the Christmas hymn say? And maybe it'll help you to sing it the next time you sing it. What does it say? Begotten, not created. Come, let us adore him. He was begotten, not created. And I believe with Lightfoot, as Mr. Carson points out in his commentary, Bishop Lightfoot puts it, the great scholar, and I think he's dead on the mark. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? By him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He is talking about the Son in his eternal being. Not just talking about creation. He's talking about before creation, the eternity of the man Christ Jesus. He existed before incarnation. And this is the one for the Jehovah Witnesses when they come at you. Because they'll quote you this passage. Remember very clearly, he was not created himself. He is before creation. He existed before his incarnation even. So now let's look at this mighty passage in verse 16. By him were all things created. Not only is the Lord Jesus the only begotten Son of the Father, he is more than that. He is the agent of creation. He is the one that God used to create. By him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. And that's why you see that even the heathen in the jungle is not without excuse. That is why you young man or woman sitting in this meeting this evening are without excuse in the presence of God. You cannot come and say, but I never heard this before. I'm not aware that God exists. Paul argues in the mighty Roman letter that the things which are invisible are clearly seen by the things that are made all around you, in the woods, in the trees, in the stars, in the beauty of creation. The invisible things are seen in front of your very eyes. You see, to have that microphone, somebody's got to make it. It just doesn't appear. There's a mind behind it. He designed it very well too, because they can take it away from a guldering preacher like me. Isn't that a good microphone? Someone designed it. Look at the plan that went into it. And there it is. You can't have a created thing. This beautiful building. Look at the minds that worked on it before it came into being. So, as Keller said, when you look up at the stars, you're only thinking God's thoughts after them. For he thought to put them there. Hear without excuse, young man. The law is written in your heart. God is before your very eyes everywhere you go. And what do? You turn the image of the invisible God into other things. And you worship other things. Your brain, science, men, great teachers, music, stars, money. And you corrupt the image of God. You deface the image of God. And you sit, some of you in this meeting tonight, unconverted and unhappy and miserable. My, would you waken up to the invisible things of God seen all around you. And like the great Professor C.S. Lewis on the top of the bus going through Oxford, as he surveyed all around him, suddenly became aware of the great laws that were written into the universe and bowed as a sinner. And you deface the image of God. And you sit, some of you in this meeting tonight, unconverted and unhappy and miserable. My, would you waken up to the invisible things of God seen all around you. And like the great Professor C.S. Lewis on the top of the bus going through Oxford, as he surveyed all around him, suddenly became aware of the great laws that were written into the universe and bowed as a sinner and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Do it tonight, young man. There's only one way to salvation, and that's at the foot of the cross. The only begotten Son, given for the world, dying for your sins, raised again, firstborn in all creation. It's not, I find, the greatest scientists who are the atheists. Most of the greatest scientists in the world have been humble believers. I love Dr. Simpson's great word, is it? The man who discovered chloroform. At Glasgow University, some student got up one day and asked him, "What was the greatest discovery you ever made, Dr. Simpson?" Expecting a great dissertation on his discovery of chloroform. He said, "Young man, the greatest discovery I ever made was that I was a guilty sinner and that Jesus died for me." And yes, sir, I agree with Dr. Simpson. A firstborn, the preeminent one, the agent of creation. So you've got it, haven't you? He is the source. It's a great passage. By him were all things created. And not only is he the source, he is the agent, and he is the goal. For notice at the end of verse 16 comes a wee phrase. Not only were all these things created in heaven, earth, visible and invisible, but they were created by him and for him. So that everything around us was created for this man. Now, the philosopher, he's always searching for a unity in the world. We live in a very diverse world, don't we? And there are so many different things and so many baffling things. And the philosopher, he's always looking for something to link them all up. But the believer's not looking for that. He's found it. Why, says Paul in one of his greatest passages, not only were these things created by him, but they were created for him. He is the unity of the whole thing. He is the firstborn. He is prominent. So don't think that we're talking about some wee miserable sect stuck in some wee corner trying to ruin people's lives. Don't think that we're talking about sectarian warfare or fighting over scripture. No! We sit here in the crescent this evening with our hearts bowed, with our spirits stirred, with our worship raised, when we think of the man Christ Jesus, firstborn of all creation. So, he is its preservation, isn't he? He's its preservation. Not just Greenpeace up in the Orkneys, you know. He's more than that. He does more than that. He actually preserves the whole thing. He is the one that keeps it in spinning in space. He's the one that is its preservation. Now I want you to notice that there are in existence what I believe to be angelic powers. Now verse 16, I believe, shows the angelic powers that there are in the world. You find this phrase, Paul uses it often. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And I believe that there are angels who are sent as ministering spirits. And there is a hierarchy of created beings. Scripture teaches that. That you cannot see with your eyes. In fact, every church in the Revelation had an angel to it. Goodness knows if there's an angel sent out for me, he must be kept pretty busy, poor man, or whatever he is. But it's true that every church in the Revelation had a special angel unto the church, unto the angel of the church of this, that, and the other right. So here is the hierarchy of angels. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Others believe that to be evil powers. Maybe they have it. There could be two sides to this, and I believe there are. But you see, in this particular day, there were a crowd of boys who were going about the churches and assemblies of God's people, and they were trying to say, now look, there's a big hierarchy here, you see. And we start with thrones and then principalities and powers, and Christ is just one of this rising form of creation. Just like the Muslim friends tell us that Christ is just a son of God, and that he's just a prophet, just like the others. And that God has a whole lot of agents working in the world, and that he is just one of them. No, says the greatest missionary the world has ever known. No, you will not bring this doctrine into the churches of a hierarchy, and that Christ is a created part of this hierarchy. Never. He is above and beyond all that. There is no one to come near him. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is foremost in all creation. So don't be introducing anything else into the worship of God's people other than Christ. He is the ultimate, even in creation. And notice that he goes on further to give a lovely teaching, which we haven't a lot of time to go into, but would you look at it in verse 18? He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head. Now, if he's the head, that means he's the directing and controlling power of the church. So you don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to a pastor. Or you don't need to go to a preacher. Or you don't need to go to a prelate or a pope or a parson. I'm telling you, this passage is very clear. Christ is all you need. And young people, if I tell you nothing else this evening, if we get nothing else out of this meeting, that you be sent home wherever you are. Some of you students. Some of you hard-working people doing jobs. I was a student and I know all about it. Drink more coffee in the Great Hall than you do work, a lot of you. I'm telling you, whatever you be or wherever you come from, whether you be a housewife here this evening, burdened down with problems, whether you have business problems, wherever you come from, oh, that the mighty Spirit of God at the Crescent tonight would feed you on the person of Christ. He is everything. Everything. First and last and all the way through to the church. And we've gotten away from preaching Christ. My, you go to places and there was someone here tonight who was in London last week. And they went along coming to Tuesday night at the Crescent, they thought when they were in London that since they'd gone to the Horse of the Year show, they'd better atone for their sins and go to a meeting before the week was out. Not really as bad as that. I'm only fooling. They really enjoyed themselves. And they had a wonderful week. But they thought they would drop into a little building one night to hear what was being preached. You know what was being preached? And I'll not say who it was and what it was in connection with in case you think I'm haranguing. You know what was preached? The preacher was receiving students from the university who had come to London to study for the winter. And this was their first meeting. You know what he told them? He says, now you young people, he says, you go out and enjoy yourselves. He says, have a fling at everything. And go out and make mistakes. That's what you were born for. That's what youth is for, to make mistakes. So away you go and make mistakes, for there's forgiveness in the morning. I'm not telling you tonight to go into that university or that college or wherever you are and go and make mistakes. Girls, fellas, this meeting is here that you might be warned not to make mistakes. not to wreck your lives in following your own heart and the dictates of your own mind. We are saying to you dogmatically and emphatically, Christ is the way, no other way. Haul a flag to the top of the mast, take your stand for Jesus Christ and for the purity he teaches, and live for him in your university career. Live for him in your college career. Live for him in your business career. Let him be the head of your life. Because in the church he is. He directs and controls. It's the head that directs and controls. And the limbs have to submit to what the head says. I'm going to say a wee thing here. Let me be very quick about it. The effective endeavor in the body of Christ, if we're going to have a whole lot of stirring amongst God's people to see great things happen in the country, to have effective endeavor in the body of Christ, that we might move out to great blessing, that will be due not to a reorganization of the members. You can reorganize the members all you like and you'll get nothing but trouble. No. If we're going to have effective endeavor on the part of the Church of Christ in Ulster, it will not come from a reorganization of its members, but it will come from a renewed obedience to the divine head. What does that mean? That means if every young person here tonight, me included, begin in our private lives to obey the Lord in effective obedience in our individual lives to him as the head, then the whole church will be blessed. That's the way we're going to get blessing. And that's why I'm spending more time in teaching you on Tuesday nights than doing missions around the country. Because you go to have missions and the Christians are half dead. And you have to stir them for weeks and you're only coming getting them stirred under the word at the end of a series. And you're only starting and they're only waking up. We're not going to have revival until the church is stirred. Until its members begin to obey the divine head and follow his controlling. And when you have the church alive, when you have the church on fire, then others come. Why are souls getting saved in these meetings? Why are people coming in and finding the Lord Jesus? Why? Because you are showing an interest in the word. And they can see it. And they know it's different. And they come. It's the secret. Church needs to be revived. So that's a wee point, by the way. We're staying with a passage. And I promised you it was a deep one tonight, but you'll be enjoying this, I feel, in many days to come when you read this passage again. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So when we obey the head, then the limbs act properly. But then we come to our great phrase. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Oh, she brought forth her firstborn son. Firstborn of all creation. This is another one. Firstborn from the dead. Ah, this is a great one. I said to you earlier that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And therefore, the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead by the same power, no doubt, is now preeminent over those two raisings or any other raisings. But there's another little point I think we ought to make. Always remember that when Lazarus was raised, and I was at his grave there not long ago in Israel, a few weeks ago, back in September. And very interesting, down at Bethany, you know, it's a lovely little place, lying, nestling very near Jerusalem, a few miles out of Jerusalem. Lazarus come forth, and he came forth, but remember that when Lazarus was raised, he was raised to his former corruptible state. In other words, he died again. But when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not raised to a corruptible state. He was raised never to die again. So therefore he takes precedence over all those who've been raised. A nice little point, you know, when the Paschal Lamb in his Exodus 12 was eaten and all the rest of it and roasted with fire, the Passover lamb before the children of Israel pulled out of Egypt. Will you please remember that whenever that lamb was there and all that had happened, the carcass was left over and God said they were to burn the carcass with fire. They were to burn it. Not had already been roasted. Why were they to burn the carcass? Very simply. The Egyptian fly would come and land on the carcass and it would go to corruption. And there were plenty of flies about. And God made provision that that which represented the Lamb of God was never to see corruption. It was to be burnt. So it didn't go into a mass of corruption. No. It was burnt. And that was but a type of Christ. So now you look at this mighty passage. He is the firstborn from the dead. See, you needn't be frightened of death. He's conquered it. He's supreme. This Lord Jesus of ours. He's raised to incorruption. He has conquered death. As we saw last week, the gates of death shall not prevail against it. The church is safe. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of his church. He's Lord of the lives of his own. He has a sovereignty which brooks no rival. And the arresting word in this verse is the word dead. Now let's get this very clearly. We're almost finished. He was crowned. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 2? You're very patient. If you were really teaching tonight, and these verses will be very useful to you in coming days. Hebrews 2. Now we're going to talk about death. Firstborn from the dead. Let's see what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 9. Now notice this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So notice that man is a lower creation than the angels in the hierarchy of creation. He was made a man. A God-man, of course, without sin. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I usually read that verse this way. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Yes, he came, he died, and then God crowned him with glory and honor. But that's not what the verse says. Notice what it says. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The crown of glory and honor was his death. This is the greatest crown upon the brow of God. No question about that. So he was crowned with glory and honor in order that he might die. Not after he had died. It does not affirm that Christ was crowned with glory and honor as a result of his dying. No, no. But in order that he might die. So Jesus Christ, superstar, gets a right knock on the head there, doesn't it? Lloyd and Weber and all the rest of them. Tim Rice. With their big show. They're boasting that it's been so many thousand times the longest running musical or something for so many years. What a blasphemy. They show in that show that Jesus Christ didn't know who he was. Jesus Christ, superstar, I don't know who you are. And all the music is trying to show that Christ was kind of mixed up and he didn't really know where he was going. These boys never read the word, do they? They don't go to the text. They think they understand Christianity and that they're trying to show us that Christ was a kind of a mixed up man. Never. He came and his crowning glory was to die. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is never asked to come together to remember his birth, but is asked to come together to remember in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup his death. That's his crowning glory, his death. We stand by that. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we getting away from great preaching about the cross? Is it missing in our themes? Is it missing in our meetings? My, it's like old McKendrick said to a Bible teacher many years ago in Ulster, by hook or by crook, get the cross from the book. The cross. I'm not ashamed to preach the cross tonight, for by it and through it and because of it, I've been redeemed. And this is his crowning glory. He crowns the living one so that he came to die. Let's read the verse again and never forget it. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now let's go back to our Colossians passage, and we're finished. Here's the Lord Jesus coming, the living one, stooping to redeem man. Here are the thorns placed on his head in death. The thorns now in resurrection blossoming into the roses of eternity. The reed that was mocked is becoming the iron rod of government. The olive wood that he was upon the cross is becoming the very throne of eternal deity. The cradle and the cross are brought together and must always remain clearly together in our thinking. The firstborn, says Paul in this great passage, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of dead ones, taking preeminence over all others, behold him. And the last one in Romans 8, and I'll deal with it very quickly. We have it, firstborn among many brethren. And very simply, the exposition of that passage is simply this. Here we have it, Romans 8 and 29. He did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's us. Those who are saved. We have been brought in the power of God to the Lord Jesus, predestinated to be like his son, conformed to the image of his son. That what? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a new race, friends. This is a brand new race the world had never seen. The church uprising as a result of his birth and his dying and his resurrection. This is a new race, delivered from death and its power through the Spirit of life, set free from all the fears of life. Here we sit tonight, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus and believing in him, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, conscious amidst the grind of Ulster life that all things are working together for good to them that love God. And he is preeminent amongst us. Could we get away this winter from personalities? Could we get away from denominationalism? Could we sink forever from our lips sectarianism? And could we, as a group of believers in this land of ours, begin to talk more of him? Let's really bring him in to every conversation, whether they like it or whether they don't. Let's speak of him, live for him, sing about him, exalt him. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And never exalt a preacher. And never exalt some fellow. Oh, he's a great fellow. Say, the Lord is greatly using him. Give the Lord the glory. Do all things, says Paul, to the glory of God. Whatever you do, wherever you're involved, I have one message for you. Put him first. Make him preeminent. Let everybody see him in you. Be conformed as you were predestinated to the image of Christ. For, said Robert Murray McShane, it is not great ability that God blesses so much. Not great ability that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. If I was like Jesus, I'd be a power in this land, wouldn't I? That's why I'm not a power in the land, because I'm not like him. You were like Jesus. He's the firstborn. He is preeminent. And we say, in the words of our hymn, Lord Jesus, we love thee.